I want to add my words of welcome to those that have already been offered to you. If you're a newcomer to Evergreen Church, we are delighted you're here today. We hope you'll come again. If you come here today and you don't yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're especially glad that you're here. And as you consider the claims of Christ on your life, if there's any way that we could be of service to you, if there are any questions we could seek to answer, any way that we could help at all, don't hesitate to call on one of us. We would be glad to try to be assistants in any way that we can. About a month or so ago, I began a series on the Lord's Supper. And I did that because it seems to me that the right way to think of the Christian life is that we don't do well, we don't flourish by the special items, the seminars and the fads that come along from time to time in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as Vince Lombardi once said, the team that can block and tackle the best is probably going to win. I believe that the church that understands the ordinary means of grace and practices them well, that is, the Word of God, the sacraments that He's given us in prayer, that the church that understands these and uses these as God has prescribed in His Word will flourish, that He's given them to us for our flourishing. Now, we believe there are two sacraments as Protestant Christians. There's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we're thinking about the Lord's Supper and trying to get a little deeper clarity in regard to the Lord's Supper. And today I want to speak to you on the topic, the Lord's Supper as a covenant meal. The Lord's Supper as a covenant meal. And you said, well, grief, I don't even know what a covenant meal is, much less how the Lord's Supper is one of those. Some of you might say that. And so I want to give you an image that I think will help you not only in this sermon, perhaps if you're reading in the depths of the Old Testament somewhere and you come across a passage that looks rather opaque to you, and you remember that God says in the New Testament, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And you're looking at this passage in the Old Testament, you'd say, I don't immediately see how this is profitable, right? You've come across that. And I want to give you an image that I got from my mother when she would make certain types of soup or stew. When you make a stew, perhaps, you throw in the meat first and you turn it up hot and you brown the meat. Then you begin to throw in other things and other things and other things. And the things that need to cook the least go in the last, you know. And then you set it on the back burner and you cut the heat down and you just let it cook, okay? Now, what we're doing today, and there's some things like this you read from time to time, you need to just put it maybe on the back burner and turn the heat down and just let it cook, okay? So I'm saying to you, if you don't charge out of here today thinking, wow, that just opened it up for me, you know, and I'm praying that, of course, you understand. But if it doesn't do that, throw it in that pot, you know, back in your brain, okay, and let it just simmer. Because what we're talking about today is at bedrock, and I mean that sincerely, I'm not trying to overstate this, it's at bedrock of what the Lord's Supper is all about, okay? And we fail to get this, we fail to get something that's really important. And this may be like a piece of meat that is really flavorful, but not very tender, you know, and you have to chew on it a while. And this passage may be like that, this concept may be like that, but you stick with me, okay? And then you put it in that pot and let it simmer if it doesn't immediately get easy for you today, okay? Let's pray. Then we're going to look at Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 24. Father, help us to understand this. You know the fear I feel as I approach this, that I can't make it clear and I can't make it relevant, and indeed I can't. Only you can do that. And I pray that the Spirit that inspired these words would illuminate them to our understanding, and so that this precious morsel of truth you have for us today would feed our souls and transform the way we look at this wonderful sacrament of the Lord's Supper that you've given us. Lord, use a crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 22 at verse 24, it's the night of the Passover when Jesus is instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And this is one of those things that I think for many of us, and I know for myself for many years, it just kind of passed over me, the part that I want to look at in particular. And so right here at the institution of the sacrament in verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You can't make this stuff up. This is unbelievable. This is absolutely unbelievable. This is the night that Jesus is betrayed. He will be up all night. The next morning he will appear before Pilate. Then he will be taken out and he will be crucified. And these men have been with him and they're discussing, well, which one of us is the greatest? Oh, it's unbelievable, isn't it? So at verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the words of our God won't fade. They will abide forever and forever. Some meals that we eat are very ordinary. If I said to you, what did you have for breakfast 17 days ago? Unless you eat exactly the same thing every day, most of you couldn't tell me. At least you couldn't tell me with any certainty. But other meals are very special and very important. Many of you could tell me what you had for dinner last Christmas or last Thanksgiving. Or you could tell me what you had at your birthday dinner because you got to choose maybe in your house. Or what you had at a wedding rehearsal dinner, or what you had at a wedding reception. These are special meals, and we don't forget them. I want to give you another image of a very special meal. And those of you that are old as me and some others in this congregation, I won't call you out right now, but if you don't remember this, you ask somebody that's a seasoned citizen in the group, we can tell you about it. In the old days of the Cold War, the Russians and the United States used to have powwows in Geneva, and they would come up with treaties. And a treaty would take these two hostile groups and bring them together, and they would make agreements about what they would do and not do, and they would sign the documents. It would always be in words, and after that, and this may be missed on some of you, they would have a dinner to celebrate the treaty. And there would be toast and all that kind of stuff, but that would be this one of these things that's planned out, and I've never been to anything like that, and you probably haven't either. So what makes a meal special? Let me suggest three things, at least three things that make a meal special, okay? The menu, what we eat, okay? What we eat makes a meal special. The people that are present, right? And the occasion. So if it's a wedding reception dinner, you're marking the wedding and the beginning of a marriage covenant. You see, a marriage is a covenant. It is the covenant that most of us are most familiar with. So what you eat, who you eat with, when you eat it. What's it signaling? Is it Thanksgiving? Well, then it signals God's abundance. If it's Christmas, we would be thinking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we eat, when we eat, who we eat it with. Thanksgiving and Christmas are special, and birthday dinners are special, and wedding rehearsals and receptions are special. And these dinners that they had with treaties back in the days of the Cold War were very special. Now, why am I saying that? In the Bible, when covenants, agreements, relationships are established, when covenants are established, there often are meals associated with them that signify significant aspects of the covenant. When covenants are established in the Bible, there often are meals associated with them that signify significant aspects of what has happened. I'll get clearer on that as we go along, but think of a covenant as an agreement between two or more persons. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. I've already mentioned a marriage. And this is a two-sided covenant. There are also one-sided covenants, and I'll talk about them in a minute. But a two-sided covenant, you show up, the man says, I will be a biblical husband to you. And she says, I will be a biblical wife to you, right? And they've gotten this license and thing they have to sign, their words, their agreements, their promises, their associated obligations and penalties and requirements. That's a two-sided covenant. One says one thing, one says another thing. A one-sided covenant is more like the covenant that the United States and the Allies made with the Germans after World War II ended in May of 45, right? So the U.S. and the Allies show up and they say, here's the way it's going to be. There's no dialogue about the way it's going to be. We had unconditional surrender. They said, look, you're going to do this, this, and this. If you don't, we're going to do this, this, and this. And the Germans bellied up and signed. It's a one-sided covenant. The others sign, yes, but they don't dialogue on what the stipulations, the penalties, the requirements, the obligations are going to be. The Allies, in that case, just laid them down. Now, in the Bible, God's covenants with us are one-sided covenants. God says, and we're going to look back at Exodus 24 in a minute, I saved you from Egypt. I saved you from your bondage in Egypt. Here's the way it's going to be. And they said, we'll do it. Yeah, but they kind of said it the way the Germans said it. I mean, what choice was there? They would have been dead in the middle of the sea if they hadn't said yes, if God hadn't have been with them. They owed God everything. And so they respond to this one-sided covenant, unilateral covenant is sometimes called. And they said, yeah, okay, yeah, we'll do that. And we're going to look at that in a minute. And by the way, if you went to law school and studied contracts, they would be called covenants, right? Because you got two parties and they agree. And one says, I'll do this. Another one says, I'll do that. And this one says, well, if you don't do that, we've got these penalties in this contract. And the other one says, well, you don't do that, but these penalties apply to you. That's how treaties, that's how covenants, marriage covenants, it's very similar formation, okay? Now I want to move on to ask, well, why is this important to us? As we're thinking about the Lord's Supper, you think, well, you haven't talked about the Lord's Supper in quite a while here, Alan. What are you doing? And I'm glad you asked, okay? I'm here for you. God deals with his people. He relates to them by means of covenants. He did in the Old Testament. He does in the New Testament. And I'm convinced that most Protestant Christians, that's the ones I know the best, it's probably true in other communions as well, but most Protestant Christians just don't understand covenants very well. And therefore, we don't understand things like the Lord's Supper very well. And further, we don't understand our salvation as well as we ought to. And so it's very important that we spend time with this, even if we have to throw meat into the pot that goes on the back burner and it takes a while for us to get clear on this. It's important we get clear on this because if God is relating to me by means of covenants, if to understand the gospel, I need to understand covenants, it's very, very important, okay? This is a covenant meal. This is a meal that celebrates a relationship between God and his people. It's like a dinner at a wedding reception where God has married his people and then they have a feast. And I want to show you that in the Old Testament and the New Testament this morning. This covenant meal was foreshadowed in the Old Testament and it foreshadows the future, final, eternal meal with God. Okay? When we read things in the Bible about food and feasting and physical things, and particularly when we read these passages about heaven and it talks about feasting, and Jesus says, you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And for many of us, that just kind of goes over the top of our heads. And I'll tell you why. The reason it does is we think of salvation kind of like the way the philosopher Plato did, and we think of salvation as to be have the spiritual removed from the physical. And when you think of salvation as being something that has physical aspects, for most of us that just goes over the top of our heads because we're Platonist at root in the West in things like this. We think that the real thing is not the physical. The physical is bad. The non-physical is good, you know, mind, soul, spirit. And so when you read that, it's kind of like, that doesn't make sense. And we just read on. But it does make sense. And the truth of it is, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you will eat at God's table forever. And that's good news. And some of you are going to say, well, I never thought of it like that. That's why I'm preaching this sermon, you know, okay? That's why I'm preaching this sermon. I want you to think of it that way because it's true. And it's really important. It's really, really important. There's a lot about food and feasting in the Bible. Go back to the garden. Adam and Eve. They ate a lot. They had it. They didn't have to work for it. Imagine a garden that has no weeds in it, for crying out loud. If you've ever tried to grow a garden and you think, you know, you've had this thought, you know, food would grow like weeds, I would have an abundance. But we're in a fallen world now, okay? But back then it wasn't fallen, and it was easy. And it was Eden, okay? And you look forward to the passage that Daniel read from Revelation, and it talks about the Lamb's wedding banquet. And then in the passage in Revelation 22, it talks about the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And you know, for many of us, it just blows over us, you know? But food and feasting are so important. I mean, we live in a land where, I mean, the big issue most of us have is what? How do I not eat too much? But most of the world is the exact opposite. And so food and water and shade from sun and other images like that in the Bible are enormously important to most of the world. So to tell most of this world, if you know Jesus, you're going to feast at the king's table forever, wow, that's good news. That's good news. And for us who's struggling to stay on our diets, we don't get it. We don't get it quickly anyway. So one of the biggest blessings of the kingdom of God is the food and feasting that's there, and to eat at the king's table. And I could illustrate that for you in a lot of ways, but I don't have time to do it. I regret that. Read the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9. If you get a chance this afternoon, Mephibosheth, there is a man who had no standing, who's elevated to eat at the king's table forever. And that's the gospel right there. We have no standing, and we're elevated to eat at the king's table. Look at Genesis 26. In the Bible that's out there, it's on page 20. Genesis 26 at verse 26. That's not doublespeak. Genesis 26 at verse 26. Isaac's reputation is flowing and going out into the world. And a fellow named Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Genesis 26 at verse 26. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact. Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant." A sworn pact and a covenant are the same thing. Let's make a covenant. This is going to be a mutual agreement that Isaac will not attack Abimelech and vice versa. "Let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So they made him a feast. And if you think about it, for most of us, that is the most odd verse, isn't it? In verse 30, "So they made him a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning, they rose early and exchanged oaths." So they have these oaths and make this covenant, and right in the middle of it, it says, they made him a feast, and they ate and drank. And that just goes over our heads. We don't get it. Oh, okay, they went and got some Big Macs and fries, and they all sat down to eat. No. This is the celebration of a covenant relationship between Abimelech and Isaac. And they celebrate it with food because of the relationship. Huh. Look at Genesis 31, just a few chapters over. It's on page 26 in the Pew Bible. Genesis 31 at verse 44. This is Laban and Jacob. Let me take it up beginning at verse 44. Well, let's start at verse 43. "Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, 'The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant.'" Let's have a relationship, a formalized relationship between you and me. "Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set up a pillar. This is a covenant sign. My wedding ring is a covenant sign. Sally and I, on July 22, 1972, entered into a covenant. And she gave me words, and I gave her words, and to remember and to symbolize the words I'd spoken, I gave her a ring. And the ring she wears reminds her of the words I spoke. The ring I wear reminds me of the words she spoke. These are covenant signs. This is a covenant sign. These stones they're taking up are covenant signs. Covenant signs remind you of covenant words. Okay? I mean, a lot of people think a wedding ring's like a tag in a cow's ear, you know? That's not what it is. That's not what it is. It's a covenant sign. It reminds you of the words that have been spoken. So they made a covenant. They got a bunch of stones and they set them up in a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. They took stones and made a heap and they ate there by the heap. They ate by the heap. Now you see, you read that and you think, that's just a picnic. They're kind of having a picnic out there. No, that's a meal celebrating the establishment of a covenant relationship. And you can read over it very, very quickly. If you turn down to verse 54 in that same chapter, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. This is covenant sign. Turn over to Exodus 24. That's the one that Daniel read. Exodus 24. And this one's the clearest yet. Okay. Back in chapter 19 of Exodus, I just remind you, I know Nathan preached a series on Exodus, so all of you are experts on Exodus, right? So back in chapter 19, God revealed his glory. This is after he saved people out of Egypt. He reveals his glory in chapter 19 and says, we're going to have a covenant relationship. And in chapter 20, he gives the Ten Commandments, which are the covenant stipulations or requirements or rules or expectations. The kind of things that a lawyer would write in a contract. Here's how you got to live, okay? And it's all this is in the context of a covenant. Look at verse 11. We'll take it up there, and we may back up. Verse 9. Let's start at 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Now, if you know about the Old Testament, you would think, well, they should have died, right? Nobody can see God and live. And I don't know exactly what happened here, but I know God was gracious and merciful and did not kill them in spite of the fact that in some sense of the words, they saw him. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Wonder what the menu was. Doesn't matter. That's not the point. We're establishing a covenant. They're establishing a covenant. They're going to celebrate the covenant, and they're going to eat and drink. Now, most of you have read Exodus 24, and a lot of you would have to admit, you know, Alan, I read right over that. And I did too for decades. Okay, I understand. But it's there, and it's there for a reason. It's not just filler. It's not just interesting detail. It's a part and parcel of what was going on there and what's happening. Look back at verse 3 in chapter 24. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The verse 7 in the same place says the same thing. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And then in verse 8, look at verse 8 in chapter 24. It's very important. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, there are two things that are symbolized in taking this blood and slinging it on the people. And it's not, the first one's not, it was a mess, okay? That's not the first one. The first one is, what these people are doing is saying, if we are unfaithful to obey the words, we should die. Holy smoke, really? Yeah. You get a very similar thing back in early Genesis, where there's the smoking fire pot, and they slay the animals, and the fire pot goes back and forth. And what God is saying in that occasion is, before I'm unfaithful to my promises to you, Abraham, I will die. And of course, he did die in the person of his son. But what's being said here first is, if you don't do what you said you would do, you should die. And most of us would go, okay, because I said I would obey. You said you would obey. Even if you're a non-Christian, you know you should obey. You know, every non-Christian has a guilt problem. They deal with it in different ways than Christians, but non-Christians have guilt problems. I mean, one of the basic questions you could ask is to a non-Christian is, what do you do with your guilt? And if they said, I don't have any guilt, they're not telling you the truth. Okay, you know that. Because everybody has guilt. Mafia dons have guilt. They just deal with it in different ways. They really do. It's saying, look, if you don't obey, you deserve to die. And the second thing is, there's another blood that will be shed that will cover us. That's what happened back in Exodus 12 at the Passover. He put the blood on the lintel, and God saw the blood of a sacrifice. And so they're really the two things being symbolized there. And the blood is thrown on the people that they must pay with their own blood if they disobey. One man wrote it this way. The terrifying God of Exodus 19, who appeared, has not changed. He returns at the end of chapter 24, once again in majesty and awe-inspiring terror. What has changed is his relation to Israel. This is dramatically portrayed in the covenant meal of verses 9 to 11, in which he reveals himself and invites them to his table. In the light of God's complete otherness, the all-encompassing focus of the chapter falls on God's mercy and gracious condescension. Wow. Yeah. God says, come up to the mountain. I'm going to set a table. We'll eat and drink. This is God's table. It's the king's table. You say, I would have never thought that up, that I would eat at God's table. Or the passage I read in Luke 22. I mean, if you had said to me, let's write down what would be good about heaven, if you have any sense of your sin and sinfulness, you wouldn't be so bold as to write something, Lord, could I eat and drink at your table forever in your kingdom? I wouldn't have had that boldness. I don't think most of you would either. But it's beyond what you could ask, think, or imagine. And the covenant meal functions as a joyous confirmation of the new relationship which had already been established. This is at the initiation of a covenant relationship. God does this. And then he gives them the Passover, which is a reminder of their covenant relationship. You know, they had the Exodus 12, and then God said, now do it year after year after year after year. Why? To remind you that I saved your bacon, that I saved you, that you would have been dead. You owe me everything, and you should remember that. You should remember that. And when we come to this table, God's table, we should remember it. We're not bringing anything to God. It's just mercy and grace that allows us to come at all. Now, there's a final feast. Quickly turn to Revelation chapter 19 or look at it in the bulletin. At verse 19:9, the angel said to me, write this down, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you think, well, that's just spiritual talk in Revelation, right? Okay. And then you look down at verse 17, come gather for the great supper of God. Okay? This is a future supper. Let me read you some other verses from the New Testament. Matthew 8 at verse 11, many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Do you believe that? Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8, verse 11. Luke 14, verse 15. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And we've looked at Luke 22. I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the Lord's Supper was instituted at the time of the Passover. It was the initiation of a new covenant, the new covenant relationship. It commemorates the new covenant. It reminds us of our relationship to God, our security with God, and the joy and celebration that are appropriate at that time, because Jesus in his blood paid the price for our sins. When I invite you to this table, it's not Alan that's inviting you. It's not even the session that's inviting you. In a real sense, it's God that's inviting you, because it's God's table. When Jesus said, take and eat, this is my body. And I said to you in the sermon a month ago, we should think of the fact that it's not the minister that's serving the sacrament, but it's Jesus himself that's serving the sacrament. Years ago, Sally and I happened to be in London, in the western side of London, out near Heathrow Airport at a place called Hampton Court Palace. Some of you been there? Anybody been to Hampton Court Palace? Yeah. Hampton Court Palace belonged to one of the church higher-ups, and Henry VIII liked it so much he just took it over. It's a marvelous place. They gave us a tour, and as a part of it, they were telling us what it was like to be in this place and this place and this place. And at some point, the guide said, well, you know, the king had his court. Now, I'd been a Christian for a while, so I'm beginning to connect things here, and I'm thinking, well, it talks about the courts of God all through the Psalms especially. A day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. But again, that just goes over most of our heads because we're Americans, for crying out loud. And we rebelled against England, and we don't do this king thing, you know. But we don't understand certain things because we haven't gotten into it. And so to be at court was to be fed. So they said, well, if you were at court, you got two meals a day over in this hall. I thought, oh, that's amazing. That's amazing, isn't it? Because if I'm in the king's court, which every believer is in the king's court, he feeds me. And so all these things begin to kind of brew, and I kind of lost track, you know, and I got disconnected from the group a little bit, but that's all right. I got back, you know, I'm here. So, you know, if you're a Christian, you're at court. You're at court. The king feeds you at his table, like Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. This is amazing. Now, one of the things this tells us, and this will correct some thinking that needs to be corrected, is that by the very nature of the case, if it's a feast, it's not something we enjoy in isolation, right? Okay, so if I said to you, how was your Christmas dinner? It was great. Did you eat alone? You'd look at me like, are you a nut? Thanksgiving, did you eat your Thanksgiving dinner alone? You know, you cooked the turkey and the dressing and all the other stuff, and you sat down, you ate it alone? You said, of course I didn't, you know? Of course I didn't. Any other big special meal, you know, was a wedding reception. It was just you, right? No. And the very nature of a feast is it's something it's a necessarily communal affair. And let me tell you this. Many of us, when we come to the Lord's table, we think in just this way. It's Jesus and me here. And it is Jesus and me, but it's not just Jesus and me. It's Jesus and me, and it's Jesus and us. And here are my brothers and sisters, and they're at court. And we're all eating at the king's table, and we all will forever and ever. In one sense, there's something better to come than this. I mean, if I said to you, we're going to celebrate the feast of the Lord's Supper, you'd say, that's not a feast. And you'd be right in one sense. You'd be wrong in another, because if you eat and drink the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a feast. But it's not the final feast, the full, abundant feast that I think the Bible talks about. In one sense, this is that future covenant meal come into space and time and history. This is God's promissory note. Just like the Holy Spirit is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance, this meal is the down payment that we will sit and eat at God's table forever and ever. Some meals are very special. It depends on who is there. It depends on what is being noted or symbolized. It depends on what is being eaten. You see now why this table is so special. Right? Because look, what we're eating and who we're eating with and what we're symbolizing and pointing to, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in my place. I would have died for my covenant unfaithfulness because the blood was thrown on me, and it's either my blood or Jesus' blood. That's the choice if you're not a Christian. Your blood or Jesus' blood. But blood will be shed for sin. I hope you'll take Jesus by faith. I hope you'll come to this table. I hope you'll feast on him by faith. I hope you'll begin to think about this as a covenant meal, going all the way back, I think, to the garden, going all the way future to the eternal state in Revelation 19. And I hope when you read those passages we've looked at and many others, when covenants are established, you won't just read over them. And you'll begin to think, you know, that the salvation we long for is body and soul, just like it was for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd make these things clear. I'm not able to do it, but you are. I pray that we would understand more and more about what we're doing and why we're doing it and who we're doing it with. I pray that you would make it clear to us as we feast on you, Lord Jesus, as we look forward to that eternal feast. And we pray in your name. Amen.